As a church, we believe and we teach that the revelation of God's will for humanity is found in the written word of God, and that the ideas that are expressed in this Bible that you have, and the words used as found in the original writings, the original languages, are inspired by God. They are without error, and that they are the final authority in all things pertaining to faith and life, and that they are the foundation of all truth. The title that I have for today's message is The Unity of the Bible and the Unity of the Old Testament with the New. You might think, well, that's a very simple subject. Of course, we all believe that. But I think you would be surprised that many people do not accept God's word as their final authority. Some say they do, but don't. As a church, that is our goal. And when you engage with the Church of God, when you talk to the ministry, when you read any of our material, I hope you find that we continually point you back to the Scriptures, and that we ask you to search the Scriptures yourself. We teach, we pass along the truths that we've been taught, but we ask you, as an individual, to go into the Bible yourself and to read it yourself. Go with me to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Three of those points that I brought out about the Word of God and our approach to it come out in Scripture, and I want to just kick off with those. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very good scripture to know. I'm going to be throwing a lot of memory scriptures at you today. I'll not call them out as all memory scriptures, but this is definitely one that is worth remembering and keeping in your mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, your translation might read inspired by God. A more literal translation of that is God breathed, you know, as if God's lips and breath formed them. And that it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is God breathed, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it provides necessary instruction, as we read there, for matters of faith, for matters of conduct. And I want to point out something I think is interesting, and it'll come out quite a bit in today's message. It says, all scripture. That word scripture, of course, is an English translation of a Greek word. And the word there is graphe. That would be the Greek word, graphe. Well, that's a word that we use for graphics, for example. When you say, I want to see a graphic on that. I want to see a picture of that. That's what it's saying. Something that is graphe, which in the Greek means written, ink on paper or parchment or some animal skin or something like that. We're talking about the writings that we call the Bible. Go to John 10, verse 35. Here's one where the graphe comes up again, the writings. This time it's Jesus speaking. And in John 10, verse 35, he uses the same word. And he's making a point. And then he says this in the second part of it. And scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be put aside. Scripture is not contradictory. Jesus testifies to the truth of Scripture and the fact that it is not fallible. It is not fallible. It does not contradict itself. And when he says this, he is specifically using the word writings. So he's speaking of all those scrolls that would have been in the synagogue, for example, when he was out and about, going from place to place and preaching and teaching. Those writings, the graphe, not contradictory and not fallible. One more. We're in John. Go to chapter 17, verse 17. This is sort of a logical conclusion of what the other scriptures say, speaking of the church and the role of God's word in the church, and I suppose upon the church. It says, sanctify them, set them apart, make them different and unique by the truth. Your word is truth. And that is, since he's using a different word, he uses the word logos. And I believe he's there talking about the knowledge contained within those writings, not just the words on paper, the knowledge that's in them. And they sanctify the church. They set the church apart. And if you are a student of Scripture, and you do your homework, and you work through the understanding of doctrine, you have to agree, yes, the Word of God will set you apart from other people, and it does. Now, when Jesus made these statements, when the apostles made similar statements, they were referring to what we know as the Old Testament. I talked about those scrolls that would have been there at the synagogue, and they kept them in, the reason I'm pointing back like that is because they kept them in a big cabinet behind the speaker. I don't know if you've ever been to a synagogue, you'll see that. That's what they do. They keep them in this big cupboard because they're on scrolls, actual scrolls. They unroll them. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the Old Testament. Now, many people relegate the Old Testament to what I'm going to call a secondary status. Well, you know, it's good, but it's not as important as the New Testament. Or sometimes viewing it as totally irrelevant in matters of faith or salvation or personal conduct. That is a serious error. A serious error which leads people into much false teaching. That is not the approach of the Church of God. I want to talk a little bit about the unity of Old and New Testaments. And I bring that up because I believe that really they have to work together. I don't think that they actually really make total sense without one another. You do not get the full picture without them. The Old and the New Testament are meant to be read together for a unified explanation of God's plan of salvation. You need them both. And together, they record important milestones, for one thing, in the working out of that plan that God has for humanity. You see them through the milestones that are accomplished through the historic nation of Israel, God at work in the world. You see them through the record we have of the spiritual body, which is the church. And we also learn about the person of Jesus Christ. These are all important elements of God's plan that work together to give us a full picture of what God is doing, also of who God is himself. Now, the Old Testament, I want to focus mostly on the Old Testament here, because I don't have enough time to talk about both the Old and the New. So I'm going to talk mostly about the Old Testament. And the reason I'm doing that is because, as I said, very often it is kind of set aside. Now, we don't really need that one so much now that we've got the New Testament. That is not the way to look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a unified document. They are unified, even if you think of the Bible as a literary document. It's way more than that, but it is an actual work of writing, is it not? But if you think about it as a literary document, it is unified. How is it unified? How would someone say it's not unified? Well, Scripture consists of a variety of different books. Right? When I talk to you about the Bible, I say, well, go to book X and verse Y. Right? That's how we move around within the Scriptures. And it's a very convenient way to do that. It consists overall of a variety of different books that are composed over the course of about 1,500 years. It's an awfully long time to write a book, even if it's a big book. Very long time. And all the individual books, or at the time it would have been scrolls, each of those reflect the author's very own personal style, their personality, sometimes their vocabulary. And some folks point to that and say, well, you know, this is just a hodgepodge of writings. But they have a unified structure and an overall message that cannot be denied. They're unified even though they are stylistically unique. You take one writer and he has a different way of putting things than another. Moses put things differently than, say, Ezekiel. But they have one message, and it's unified. One message. How do we see that unity? How can I make that apparent to you? Well, we see this unity of the writings. I'm, again, focused mostly on the Old Testament, but I think this all applies to the entirety of Scripture. We see the unity of the writings in a couple of ways. There's more, but a couple of ways I'm going to bring out. There's consistency in typology and symbolism. And you'll hear teachers get up and they'll talk about some kind of typology or some symbolism within the Scriptures. What's important about that? Why do we even bother teaching about stuff like that? Because it points to the unity of Scripture from the beginning to the end. There is a consistency of typology, you know, imagery, and the symbols used. There is also a consistency through prophecy. The declaration of prophecy and then the recording of its fulfillment. Now, in spite of having many authors, the Bible is a unified and coherent document. It makes sense. Why? Because when writing, the servants of God did so as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we read the germane scripture on that right off, 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. That's how the project can remain on track. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done any kind of, you know, trying to manage a group of people at work. And you try and keep people on task and on track and keep them, like, pointed towards the goal. It is hard to keep people on track for minutes, let alone 1,500 years. You know, try to keep people on track, on task, and on point that long? No. It's a miracle, if you think about it, that comes through just by the, you know, the very fact that there are so many different authors over such a long period of time, and there still is that unity of structure within the Scriptures. And in this way, through the Holy Spirit, God has directed the actions and the thoughts of his servants, yet allowed them free expression as human beings, as they wrote the books that we know as the Bible. Go to 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Let me back up and read verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origins in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned, there's this unity, even though there's variety and diversity within the Scriptures. Amazing how God pulls things together. When Peter's writing here, what group of writings is he talking about? He is talking about the Old Testament writings. Those books that would have been there in the synagogue, for example, the books that you have in this Bible that you've got that can constitute actually the bulk of its content, which is the Old Testament. That's what he is referring to. These are inspired by God, and they are something that, as he says, you would do well to pay attention to. So it is a matter of focus that we as a church have this attitude toward the Old Testament, entirety of Scripture, and we make the truth plain using the entirety of Scripture. Now, here's something that's super simple. You'll say, well, that's super simple, but perhaps you haven't focused on it the way you could have. I know I didn't. Here it is. Jesus was a teacher of Scripture. He was a teacher of Scripture. When it came to his own personal life, for example, in personal matters, such as successfully combating temptation from Satan. How did he address it? Go to Matthew 4, verse 4, just as a for instance. We won't read through the whole section, but I recommend it. Temptation section of Matthew. When he's tempted by Satan, well, turn those rocks into bricks. Turn those rocks into bread. How does he answer him? Jesus answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, when he's saying that, he is quoting Scripture. He's making a quotation from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And as I said, in his personal spiritual issues, like this session of temptation, he used his knowledge of Scriptures to address temptation. He addressed the other temptations from Satan the same way. You can see that in verse 7 and verse 10, where he uses a scripture and his knowledge of Scripture to address the temptation. And each time, pay attention, he says, "It is written." He's basing his responses on the written word, the scrolls that would have been up there available to every member of the community, those scrolls that we call the Old Testament. He uses the word, "It is written," graphos, different variation of the same word. Go to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 16 and through 21. He, that being Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. They would have taken it out of that cabinet, would have given it to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture, this writing, this ink on parchment or animal skins or whatever it was, has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he announced his earthly ministry, the beginning of his earthly ministry, with the reading of Scripture. He's saying, "This is something that is springing forth from Scripture." And he declared, "Today this Scripture is happening right in front of your own eyes." Go to John 7, verse 14. John 17, verse 14 through 15. So this is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, about halfway through the feast, Jesus got up, he went up to the temple courts, and he began to teach. And the Jews were amazed, and they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught, without having gone to school and learned his lessons?" Now drop down to verse 38. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, so this would have been a couple days later, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So when Jesus got up to teach at the Feast of Tabernacles, he was teaching them through the written Scriptures. And that's why the Jews marveled, and they said, "How does this country bumpkin from Nazareth know the written Scriptures so well?" That's what amazed them. It wouldn't have amazed them if he just came along telling a bunch of folksy stories. No, they were amazed because this guy knows the Scriptures. How? And in verse 16, he answers them and he says, "My teaching is not of my own. Okay? It comes from the one who sent me." There's a lot packed in there, because I believe basically what he's saying is, I am only teaching you what's in the scriptures. This isn't something new. I'm teaching you from the scriptures. It comes from the one who sent me, the Word of God. He's teaching from the Word of God. Now, there's a popular notion out there that Jesus primarily went around telling thought-provoking stories, you know, and having philosophical discussions with people. And, you know, he did some of that. You read the Gospels and you read the parables. And, yeah, there's stories there. But I think that is just part of the truth. I don't know what portion of his teaching it is, but let me put it to you this way. Jesus is very well documented as being a teacher of the written word. He taught from scriptures. I've talked about this, it's been a few years, but the Sermon on the Mount, point by point, is an exposition of Old Testament scripture. The Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon, is an exposition on Old Testament scripture. Jesus was a teacher of scripture, and he retained that his personal focus on scripture, even when he was going through terrible trials, intense emotional and physical distress, like betrayal and death. Let me just point you to a few you can read later. John 13, verse 18. John 17, verse 12. John 19, verse 28. When things are happening, when Judas is betraying him, and he tells him, this is happening so that scripture might be fulfilled. The written word, the graphe, if you will, is happening. Jesus' final words when he was dying, his final words are recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, and then also in Luke 23, verse 46. Both of those, although they're looking at different things he said at the end, are his final words in the flesh, which are quotations from Scripture. Look them up. The one in Matthew is a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. The one in Luke is a quotation of Psalm 31, verse 5. On his lips to the very last moment was Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Go to Luke 24 and verse 32. The resurrected Christ picked up where he left off by teaching his disciples after he was risen. Let's see, in verse 32 it says, this is the road to Emmaus, and he appears to the two, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures up to us? So here's Jesus, he's resurrected. I mean, I think that would have been pretty mind-bending to see, you know, Jesus. Well, actually, they didn't recognize him at first, but Jesus here, he's resurrected. And what is he doing? He's teaching from Scripture. Go down to verse 44. He appears to all the disciples, the 11 disciples later. In verse 44, he says, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. So the resurrected Christ resumed his teaching of the disciples. How? Through parables? No, he did it through exposition of Scripture, explaining the meaning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a valid document for Christians, for all of us. It is a document that is valid for non-Jewish people as well. Now, why do I say that? There's a false idea out there that is one of those ideas that leads to giving the Old Testament a subordinate, secondary status. And the gist of it goes that, well, the Old Testament was written for the Jews. Their book. That's their truth. We don't go with their truth. We have our own new truth. So the Old Testament supposedly was written for the Jews, therefore has little of value, little of importance for the modern believer. That is a serious error, which leads to a lot of false teaching. We must read the entire Bible, old and new, to get a complete picture of God's revelation of himself and of his plan. The first century church, supposedly our role models, the first century church of God conducted its outreach to the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles. How? Through Old Testament writings. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, here's a non-Jew. Not a Jewish person at all. Verse 26, chapter 8. And just read this section. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and he heard a man reading Isaiah the prophet. He asked, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this was the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth, and in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself? Someone else? And then Philip began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So here's Philip, and he's teaching this man about Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, a non-Jew. Now look, okay, so you may think, well, that's, you know, you're playing with loaded dice here. You're playing with loaded dice here, Mr. Scott. This guy was obviously already acquainted with the Old Testament. Kind of, you know, one of those people we call a proselyte. Others were not. Others who came to the church in those days were not at all acquainted with the Old Testament. Some came to the church directly from pagan backgrounds, with no familiarity at all with the Old Testament scriptures. And who was their teacher? Who's the number one person you think of when you think of these people? Anyone? Paul, right? Paul, yeah. Paul was appointed by God to teach non-Jews about Christ and salvation. And when he approached such people, former pagans, although it was a mixed bag, but some of them were former pagans, many of them were former pagans, Paul repeatedly appeals to the authority of the written word, which at that time was the Old Testament. Those scrolls or books, whatever they were at the time, they were there in the synagogues, available to all the people. And he used those scriptures to preach the truth to non-Jews. Again, I'll give you a few scriptures that you can look at, write down and look at later. But time and time again, he appeals to the authority of Scripture by asking, for example, rhetorical questions, such as, okay, so we're talking about this, folks. What does the Scripture say? For example, Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 11, verse 12. Galatians 4, verse 30. Gentile, pagan audiences. If the Old Testament was invalid, if it didn't have any validity, why is he starting there and teaching these non-Jews from a book that doesn't mean anything to them? At other times, Paul would confirm his position on some matter by saying, okay, this is the way it is, for the Scripture says, or some similar phrase. And examples of that would be Romans 10, verse 11, Galatians 3, verse 8, verse 22, and then one last one, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. He spoke to them from the Old Testament. How could he do that? Well, the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unified whole. They all point to the same truth, and there is continuity between the Old and the New Testament. There is continuity between all the books of the Old Testament as well. It's a continuous, united, unified message. The New Testament, Paul authored, I think around a third of the New Testament. There's plenty of books in the New Testament, and they build upon and expand upon our understanding of the Old Testament. They are the concepts, the ideas, the approaches, the everything that comes from the New Testament, as it says, is built on the foundation of the law and the prophets. If we do not understand, know, or have some familiarity, hopefully a lot more than some, but if we don't have familiarity with the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't, at least this is kind of my opinion, the New Testament on its own, without the Old Testament, doesn't make a lot of sense. You have to build it on the foundation of the law and the prophets. And it is, as we started off, it is valuable to you to know the Old Testament. Because without it, I believe that any one of us can take the New Testament and fly off in all kinds of different directions. Some of them very, very non-godly directions. And that's what happens in this wild and crazy world. Now, when you talk about the Old Testament, a lot of mud's been thrown at the Old Testament, and it's been given, supposedly, black eyes, and it's wounded and limping its way through life. Were the Old Testament scriptures accurately preserved? Because that's one of the main ways that people try and undermine and undercut a faith in the Old Testament or a belief in their validity and their ability to present God's truth to us. Were they accurately preserved? Were they? Or do we have just some kind of, that's a long time ago, it's 3,500 years. Wow. You really think people can keep things together that long? Were they accurately preserved? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. When you look at the scriptures, you actually see that the scriptures sometimes they reference other books. Have you ever noticed that? That other books are mentioned in the Bible? Like when you read the book of Kings, it says, and such were the works of King, it's so-and-so. And you can find out more about him by referring to the annals of the kings of Israel, right? If you've read through the book of Kings, you've read stuff like that. Or you might read, like in Jude, a reference to a prophecy from Enoch, okay? Now, sometimes what people do is they read stuff like that and they get all caught up in this quest to find other books. Wow, there's other stuff out there. I wonder what it is. I wonder what's in there. And that they're going to find these books and there's going to be some new truth in these books. And they're going to like rise to a higher level of understanding or knowledge or whatever. And if you go on YouTube and you start searching around, for example, you're going to get a ton of sensationalist material that's claiming to have uncovered some ancient documents that you need to know in order to really understand what God is saying. Stay away from stuff like that. It's bogus and it's dangerous to you. Do not get involved with stuff like that. That is a serious error that leads to much false teaching. Don't go there. And it's the same, you see the same thing with the New Testament. I'm focusing mostly on the Old Testament right now. But that same error and flaw is there for both the Old and the New Testament. As a church, we believe and what we teach that the Old Testament writings that we have in this Bible, that you have, and most of us have an English translation, such as the King James, or the English Standard Version or the NIV or the New English Bible or something like that. We have a canon. It's called like an accepted grouping of books. Okay, and these Bibles are consistent. They have the same books in them. And we believe that the Old Testament writings that we have in these translations are the complete canon, the complete collection of the Old Testament. So in that way, they have been preserved. They have been preserved. How were they preserved? Who kept this canon together? Go to Romans 3, verse 1. Who did all this stuff? Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul talks about where do the Jewish people fit into things quite a bit in the book of Romans. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the scriptures. And he says, what advantage then? What's so great? What is there any good about being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, this is his top number one thing. The Jews have been entrusted with the word of God, or the oracles of God, those God-breathed words. They were given charge of those words. All their faults aside, that's their job, and they've done a very good job at it. And he goes on to say, so what if some of them were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Well, God uses these people, and they're actually, they have their flaws. They crucified Christ, for example. But their unfaithfulness doesn't nullify the scriptures. They have been the custodians of the scriptures. Historically, and I'm speaking here to the collection first and foremost, historically the Jews have divided the Old Testament writings into three groupings: the law, the prophets, and the writings. You might have heard that. And within that, there are, they say, 22 scrolls. So that, in that cabinet that they've got there in the synagogue, they'll have 22 scrolls. And up until the time of Christ, there had actually only been two divisions: the law, the prophets. And around that time, the scribes of the Jews began kind of breaking it down, because I guess it was too big for them to handle. They started breaking down the prophets into the prophets and the writings, thus creating a third division. But either way, there were 22 scrolls. 22 scrolls. Now you might say, well, 22 scrolls. Well, when I look at the Old Testament, I have way more than 22 books there. What gives? Well, the English translations that we use today have 39 separate books. Okay? The difference is simply this, and it's really not that complicated. The Jews group them differently than we do today. For example, I'll just give you one out of several examples. The minor prophets, okay, there's 12 of them. They put them all in one book. And they say, that's a scroll. Okay? So there we knock it down. And stuff like that. Okay? So they group them a little differently. But the content is the same. Content is the same. And that collection of material was the accepted canon during the days of Christ. When Jesus walked the earth in the flesh. And they are recorded as such in historical materials such as Josephus, who references the 22 books, which are the same 22 that we have in the Old Testament that you have on your lap. Even though we subdivide them and break them out, like the minor prophets. It's the same material. And the law, saying the law and the prophets, well, it was just a very common way of referring to the complete canon of Old Testament writings. Today we use the Bible the same way. We say the Bible. When you say the Bible, people know exactly what you're talking about, right? Right? They know what you're talking about. You don't have to prove it to them. You don't have to go into a whole bunch of ancient books and say, well, here's what the Bible is. And they know what you're talking about. Well, back in the day, saying the law and the prophets, and then later on the law, the prophets, and the writings, was a way of saying the canon, the Bible, the collection of books. And Jesus used the same phrase. For example, again, I'm not going to turn to this one, but Matthew 5, verse 17. You should know that scripture. As I say, you should know what I'm talking about. That's the scripture where he's talking about no jot or tittle, not even a little tiny point of the law will be done away. No tiny point of the law and the prophets, You can read it. That's what he says. He's referring to the canon of Scripture, the accepted canon of the Jews. Again, we read it in Luke 24. He says the law and the prophet. And he kind of gets into what I think is becoming, at that time, becoming more prevalent, where he broke out some of the writings, the Psalms. But he's talking about the law and the prophets. He's talking about the established canon of Scripture. My point is this. By saying that, Jesus was saying that phrase, people would have understood that he was referring to the established canon of books, the same one that you have now. And that's how we should understand it as well. That same collection of books or scrolls has also, this is the second part of the Jews' curation, if you will, of the Bible, that collection has been passed down to us today. None of the books have been taken away from it or added to it. It's the same content. And that content has also been preserved. Let me give you, let's talk about that a little bit. The Jews, they had to copy Bibles. They had to make more. They would wear out. They had a new synagogue. They needed a new Bible. So they had to make new ones. Well, that's when error can come in at that point, right? The Jews established very, very strict rules about how these scrolls or writings could be copied. They didn't want any mistakes getting in there. And they had these rules to avoid any kind of deviation from the original content. Here's some of the rules that they followed. Okay, one is a synagogue roll had to be written on the skins of clean animals. That makes sense. The length of each column must be no less than 48 or more than 80 lines. The width must consist of 30 letters. And no word or letter, not even a little mark, a yod, could be written from memory. They had to go back from book, manuscript, to copy. Okay, later on, a group called the Masoretes formalized their practices, and they built what they called a fence around the Scripture. And they did this by a very interesting technique. They locked all the words and all the letters in place using a technique that I believe is similar to the checksum technique. I don't know, is anybody familiar with checksums? Anybody? No one? Okay. All right. It's how we use the technique to verify credit card numbers. Same basic concept. The sum is built into the number, and the sum is attached to the number at the same time. So how would they do that with the Bible? Okay. One, the number of the letters in the Bible was recorded. How many letters are in the Bible? Two, the number of words. How many words are there? They would have these documented. What's the middle word of the entire Old Testament? What's the middle verse? And then when they got a copy, they'd check it, right? They would get the copy, then they calculated, and they checked every copy that was made about the number of letters. That would be a tedious job, counting all the letters, but someone did it. Then they would count, what's the middle letter of this entire new copy? What's the middle verse? What's the number of words? And in that way, each book was preserved, and they do it for each book and for the Bible as a whole, or the Old Testament as a whole. And if anything didn't match up, they had to get rid of that copy. And so it's been accurately preserved for you and me today. We have those texts were used to build the English translations that we have today. The underlying Hebrew is based on this work that the Jewish people did, as cited in Romans 3. That was one of their jobs. God gave it to them. Another way that the Old Testament is verified, it's been passed down to you accurately, is through the proof of divine inspiration that comes with prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament writings contain multiple prophecies. There are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament. And many of them have been fulfilled. Not all. Many have not. And a prophecy, for example, might be proclaimed in the writings of one author, say Jeremiah, and then the fulfillment recorded in the writings of another, say Haggai. I went through this last year with the 70 years prophecy. Also, there are Old Testament prophecies, many of them about the coming of the Messiah. And their fulfillment is recorded in the New Testament, which gets back to the unity of the entire Old and New Testament. So this is another way that contributes to and demonstrates the validity of Scripture. It shows us the unity of the Scriptures across a long period of time. One guy had to write the prophecy down hundreds of years ago, and then the other guy had to write about its fulfillment. There's a unity there. It had to be working off the same Spirit, God's Spirit. And it also speaks to the divine origin of the writings. Go to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Some words from God about prophecy. Isaiah 41, verse 21 through 23. "Present your case," says the Lord, "and set forth your arguments," says Jacob's king. He's talking to the idols of the land. He says, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? So you people have these idols, false gods. Ask them about the future. See what they say. Ask them to tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed or filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. Your works are worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. One of the ways that God proves himself to us and his word is through prophecy. We're in Isaiah. Go to chapter 46. So once in a while, we'll talk about prophecy more in depth, and that's why. Not so that we'd have secrets, but it's that we focus on the proofs that God has given us of his reality, his sovereignty, supremacy. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." That's just another comment from God about the importance of prophecy. And that cycle of prophecy and fulfillment, it's kind of like the checksums of the Masoretes, if you will. It's a proof that is contained within the writings to validate their accuracy and truth. And then further weight is added to that when it's confirmed in the writings of, say, human history, like the records of the Assyrian kings or the Persian and Babylonian kings, or maybe the historic records of the Romans or the Greeks. Maybe you can throw in a little bit of archaeology there. But fulfilled prophecy serves that purpose. Now, one more very, very important point about the Old Testament. This might seem like a no-brainer to you, but it's not actually something that everybody agrees on. We understand the Old Testament through the New Testament. You might think, well, duh. But not everybody agrees on that. Let's talk about it a little bit. Go to Daniel 12. Because people say, well, you know, we have to think about what did it mean to the people at the time? That's what's important. God was writing this stuff. There must have been some importance to them to even bother writing it down or keeping it. Well, that's a false premise. Let's take a look at Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. Daniel, he's written down a lot of prophecies. And, you know, we've gone through them in the past and we'll go through them again. But he wonders about them because he doesn't really know what they mean. He kind of has some ideas, but he doesn't really know. And he says in verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? What does all this mean? When is it going to happen? And he replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and they are sealed until the time of the end.'" Daniel did not understand all the prophecies that he wrote down. And God's word to him was, don't worry about it. He was told they're closed to you. You won't understand them. But understanding of these same scriptures would be made known to future generations. They're sealed up until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. Wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So it would be opened up at an appointed time, time of God's choosing. And this applies to prophecy, but I put it to you that it also applies to other elements of the Old Testament as well. They couldn't have really understood them at the day that they were given, but we can understand them now. Now, look, the people of Israel, they had what they needed to know. They had God's law. They had his judgments and statutes. They knew what to do. But they didn't know everything about all the, for example, the typology, symbols. They didn't know that the sacrifices that they were participating in were just a foreshadow of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. They didn't know stuff like that. But they did what they had what they needed to know. And some things just can't be known until they come to pass, until they happen. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, Peter writes, the stuff that I'm talking to you about, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. When it predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. By that he means you and me. They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things. A significant opening up of understanding happened. And the Old Testament writings could be understood in a new way through what I'm going to itemize as three factors: hindsight, instruction, and spiritual forces. Hindsight. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we've got a saying, hindsight's 20/20, right? So once something happens, you can say, well, you could have seen that happening, right? Hindsight's 20/20. Well, once it's done, it's like, oh, duh. Yeah, hindsight. We understand in the same way many aspects of Old Testament scripture better now because we see them in the rearview mirror of history. For example, we understand many things by relating them to the coming of Christ, such as the separation of his coming into a first coming and a second coming, okay? Or the symbolism or the typology that I've mentioned. Much of that was not understood when it was written. They couldn't really have known that until it happened. But we now have that perspective, and so we can understand the Old Testament in ways that they could not. Another way, super important, instruction. Instruction. We understand many aspects of the Old Testament better now through the direct teachings of Jesus himself. Remember those scriptures we read earlier? He met them on the road to Emmaus. He met them later, and he taught them about scripture. And he said, the Holy Spirit will come and will cause you to bring into remembrance these things. They were taught directly from Jesus. And that same teaching has been passed down to you through the church, the teachings of Christ himself. The understanding of the Old Testament scriptures have been given to you through this chain of command, if you will. He taught the disciples from scripture. They taught from scripture. And these same understandings have been passed along through the teachers within the church of God. We understand much of what we know about the Old Testament because we've been taught about it. Not because we're so wise. The third aspect is, I'm going to call the spiritual. We understand more fully now through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, that insight that we get from the Holy Spirit within us. However, important point, this direct access to the Holy Spirit that we have does not override or contradict the written word or the teaching of truth that you have received from the church. very important point, but it does contribute to your understanding. Go back to 2 Peter 1. We were there before. We're just going to end with that scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We also have this prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. The prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's word has a very important role in your life. At least I hope it does. And it has a supremely important role within the Church of God. It is our focus. Reading, hearing, and doing God's word are key characteristics of God's people. Our faith is not based on emotion or feelings. Man, it is so great to be here. That's not where we're coming from. We are to be a people of the book. And we do not set aside the Old Testament writings as obsolete. We accept the entire Bible as a unified message from God. We use them together, the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God builds faith in your personal life, and He expects you and me and all of us to diligently study His Word regularly for understanding, for personal edification, and to guard ourselves against an ungodly society. And internalizing God's word enables you and me to defend the faith, our own faith, the teachings of the church, and they make us wise for salvation. Not wise for physics or cosmology or whatever. They make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.